Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to better prepare church leaders for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is, as usual, Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis.
Hello, everyone.
Hey, everyone. Good to
Welcome.
Be back.
Welcome. I want to mention that this podcast is being shared in different dioceses. You'll find it on diocesan websites in Arizona, and it's also Idaho and Spokane, and it's also on Edge of Enclosure, which is a website that has a lot of lectionary resources that is organized and promoted by a priest in California, Suzanne Guthrie. So we're getting a little bit wider distribution, which is really good. And occasionally, as you know, we get questions. So we encourage you to send along comments and questions. Great. Today we are on the readings for Epiphany 5, the fifth Sunday after Epiphany in 2020. And we have readings from Isaiah 58, 1 Corinthians 2, Matthew 5, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Psalm 112. The collect for today: set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Opens up the themes of the manifestation of Jesus, which we have been thinking about in Epiphany, following on from the celebration of Jesus' baptism, but also the wider themes of manifestation of God in the nations of the world and probably beyond, although that's a whole other discussion. But the themes of manifestation continue here with an emphasis on, in the Gospels, the metaphors for discipleship of salt and light. So we can talk a little bit about that. 1 Corinthians, the epistle, mentions the proclamation by Paul to the Corinthian ecclesia, the Corinthian community, which he did before he wrote the letter, of the mystery of God hidden, the mystery of the crucified Jesus as wisdom. It's something that is dishonored and shamed now becomes the means of proclaiming God's wisdom, hidden from human eyes and human ears and unconceived by the human heart and prepared by God for those who love him. So this notion of hiddenness and then manifestation, visibility, is also part of the epistle. The beautiful passage from Isaiah 58 is imperatives, shout out. And as the collect is also an imperative, set us free, O God. But shouting out is also a way of asking about the conditions in which the presence of God is manifest. The encouragement by the prophet of Isaiah to admonish the nation to not forsake the ordinances of God and practice righteousness. And there are some examples of means of fasting and repentance to demonstrate that in Isaiah. But two-thirds of the way through, then after this demonstration of the loosing of the bonds of injustice and the practice of righteousness, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Beautiful, beautiful metaphor. And your healing shall spring up quickly. So I haven't talked about the psalm, but that's enough, I think, to start with. What shall we focus on, my friends?
Oh, the choices are so many, as usual, when it comes to biblical passages.
Yeah. Yep, absolutely.
I liked your promotion of the notion of salt as you talked about it. Some alternative visions, notions, actually, came to mind. So we could talk about the salt. And also the for me, the relationship between worship and justice that we see in Isaiah. Sort of worship as that place where the quality of our economic relationships, the quality of our community relationships, the quality of our relationships in terms of justice and injustice. In worship, the efficacy of our worship, the satisfying qualities of our worship are modified, moderated, or enhanced by the quality of our human relationship. In this notion of God's justice, as we're seeing it in Isaiah.
One way to connect that, those images of salt and light in the injunction of Jesus in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, you plural, which also, by the way, as a footnote, can be taken as an imperative. Be salt of the earth, be light of the world. It's exactly the same form in the Greek. It's present imperative, which means, you know, keep on being. Don't just do it once on Tuesday at 4 p.m.
Yeah.
And the way to connect these metaphors, not only to each other, light and salt, but also to the persecuted prophets who are called light in the Hebrew scriptures and who function as prophets from places of isolation, but with invited to exercise an enormous impact as light does from a hilltop. So Matthew 5:17, the next paragraph, don't think Jesus says, I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Here comes this Torah and Nevi'im, the law and the prophets. So salt and light continue that theme that we're seeing in Isaiah as well, too.
This isn't a comment directly on these scriptures, but you know, we have this theme of justice and of God's special focus on the vulnerable and the weak and the marginal. It's something that has returned again and again in our times together. And as I was reading through these scriptures today, I was just struck by the fact that, you know, that's not a lens I think that we're imposing on them, on these scriptures. This is a continual theme throughout these scriptures. And this passage, actually, I am commenting on this. This passage from 1 Corinthians, I think, really makes that very clear, I think, that this is a focal point for the way the New Testament interprets the whole of Scripture. And I just wanted to make that one comment. And I think it has something to do with whatever it is that Jesus means by being the salt and light of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Well, one thing we can say is that light and salt are complementary. I mean, sol et sel, you know, salt, light, salt. So they even in some languages they sound similar,
right?
Maybe Latin, so on, and then through Latin to Indo-European languages. But also, you can hide light and you can lose saltiness. So the point of salt and light, right, or at least a point of salt and light, is the use of them, not for their own sake, but for others. So it's light, right, from a hilltop to benefit others, to benefit the whole world. It's salt that salts, that makes things salty. It is useless if it's not salty and for others, then its function is gone. So it's not in and of itself, it's for its use. This deployment theme picks up the notion about,
right,
God's justice. God's manifestation is for God's justice in the world, right?
Right. Salt is, I mean, you don't eat salt by itself. You eat salt in order to bring out or enhance a flavor, or to bring flavors together in a certain kind of way. You know, just eat a bowl full of salt. It's meant to be mixed in with other things.
Exactly. I mean, just to be banal here, I was cooking for church the other day, and I was making a demonstration of what we were going to cook with people in the community, and it was going to be a pineapple upside down cake. And I remember thinking as I was making this demo cake to bring to show what we're aiming at. By the way, I've never cooked a pineapple upside down cake before. I was putting it went over pretty well, so that was good. I putting salt into sweetness, right? You put in salt. I mean, maybe even a teaspoon of salt, which is a hell of a lot of salt, because it's salt that enhances the whole thing. this is what's so tragic if you can't have salt. You know, some of us shouldn't have too much salt, but salt has this amazing function.
Mm-hmm.
In another medium, Deirdre, you had pointed out that just as you did a while ago, the fact that salt has both good and bad qualities. Mm-hmm. So in a hard condition, you may not want to have a lot of sodium, for example, as a kind of salt.
Yeah.
And then salt as flavoring, I thought about. And yeah, I'm saying amen with all of that. Then I thought about salt in a wound and how painful that can be. So if just allow me to stretch a little bit, I'm attempting to connect to Josh's highlighting of justice. So with that ambiguity of salt as both something wonderful, something flavoring, something conserving, and something incredibly hurtful in its potential, all of that spectrum, how do you handle it justly? How does it comport right alongside of justice is where my thoughts went. And I felt like it's so important to keep it connected to the Isaianic notion of justice as we have it up here. Why is their fast not working? Mm-hmm. And the answer mm-hmm. from the prophet as the voice of God is that they're not doing right by each other. And so if the disciples come from that, those who are hearing the crowds come from that underside of society where unrighteousness is a treatment meted out to them, then to be the salt that goes, the salt that that provokes until righteousness is done, seems like a helpful kind of, I'm so hesitant to say this, but a helpful kind, I don't want to say wounding, because that is such a loaded term, but it's mm-hmm. a helpful kind of unsettling
mm-hmm.
to do to folk who are too complacent in their power, in their relationship to power, and blind to the ways in which their fast does not work.
Right.
So I just sort of stretching out, adding that component to the salt.
It's good. It would connect with that idea of your cake, which is when you taste the cake, you're not thinking, the salt here is really doing its job, right? You're not even really thinking about salt, but without it would have made an enormous difference. And it's like Jesus is surveying the crowd here and saying, you know, they may not notice you, right?
Yep.
But you're the linchpin.
Yep.
And they don't know that. And Paul picks this up too in this 1 Corinthians passage.
Yes. I mean, this is non-elite. So it's not for the elite to be salt and light of the world. It's for ordinary followers to be salt and light. Ordinary people who are called even as prophets are. They don't belong in court settings, you know, unless they're the wrong kind of prophet. And so too, the wisdom. Mm-hmm. The wisdom is secret and it's foolish. The rulers of the age don't understand what it is. The elite don't understand. But in fact, mm-hmm. it's the foolishness, the weakness, the insignificant orientation of the Corinthians that makes it possible to say that that the exercise of this is about attending to everyone. So it's mm-hmm. not the elite for the elite. It's the insignificant for everyone that Corinthians and the gospel points to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you know, being Methodist, and I'm sure you being Episcopalians, me being Methodist, we're all so very aware that these are passages that our churches claim in the name of Jesus, and we proclaim in that same name. But we tend to, and let me just speak for the Methodists here, we tend to function as elites. and how the salt and the light get deployed. We have a proprietorial relationship to the salt and light without thinking about the boomerang effect upon our elitism of claiming that salt and light, that it actually then can return onto us, not as qualities or weapons that we deploy, but as critical analytical assessments of our practices in the world. So the salt we throw out might just splash back on us. And I think that push that then for text, when we think about these, if we're not just going unidirectional, it's something we as Christians or as preachers preach to people who need to hear how to be salt. If we think about in our elitist practices where they exist, the ways in which this salt and light could be critical of us, how then when we hear these passages in our elite positions, how do these passages disturb our relationships to power? How do they reorient us to the people who might actually be commentary upon how we make our way in the world? I mean, that sounded, even as I said, it's a little convoluted, but there's a kind of warping relationship in the sense that the thing which starts with us as proclaimers goes out to somebody, and then it comes back to us. And if the salt is flavoring, if the salt is seasoning, if the salt is critiquing, and if the light is illuminating, then when they look back on us, when they return to us, what do we see? How do we comport? What changes do we make? And what is possible?
You can see how the fight against elitism is on at Corinth. Because here the Corinthians are thinking of thinking of themselves as pneumatikoi, spiritual people. And there are other people out there who are less than. Not spiritual.
Yes.
Right. So it's complicated, as much as what you were saying in your complicated but fascinating argument. So Paul is trying to say this is not about special education. This is about the secret knowledge that is hidden in the manifestation of powerlessness in the crucifixion. Something like that.
And this is connected to the passage around here. I didn't look it up around this passage, but when he talks about, you know, some of you are going ahead and having the celebrating the Eucharist before the others arrive.
Yep.
And this is an eating and drinking of condemnation on yourselves. It's oftentimes struck me just how that particular statement is extracted from this context, which is specifically about those people with power and financial resources ignoring or failing to recognize the needs of those who are coming later. Am I misreading that?
No. I think that's right.
That's what he's talking about. He's not saying something to the effect of like, well, if you've got a problem with somebody, you need to clear that up before you take the Eucharist. He's specifically saying, you know, those of you that have resources celebrating the Eucharist without recognizing the needs of those who don't are not seeing what's happening here at all or seeing into the wisdom of the cross.
Which suggests that in Corinth, at least, Paul might have been facing, I don't just want to say class, but hierarchies of location within the society that's present in this community. And as you pointed out, there were those who would come and dominate in terms of the Eucharist, and he's pulling that away, pulling that domination away from them. But then I think, Josh, what you just said places, and Deirdre picking it up too, in back in our passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 12, he is poking fun, Deirdre, at those who think they have the kind of knowledge that entitles them to positions of authority. And recasting the hierarchies so that it's not knowledge, wisdom are not located in particular catches, a catch here and there, but it's now located in this perhaps accessible, but needing to be discerned, spirit of God that searches everything and stirs up everything so that nothing is allowed to just settle in its own comfort zone.
That 1 Corinthians 1:10, that spirit of God searching everything, that is really a fantastic passage. Even the depths of God, yes, exactly. The searching spirit is really quite exciting and cannot be controlled into, elite proclamations by, the ruling party. Right.
I just was picking up on the poking fun at, because if the Corinthians are thinking of this in a kind of mystery religion kind of thing, where you're initiated into higher and higher levels of things or whatever, then when Paul says, those who are unspiritual don't perceive the gifts of the Spirit for their foolishness, that he's really saying, those of you that think that you're higher, like you've completely missed it. You're the fools in this situation. I don't think he's making I guess what I mean is there's a tendency to read these apart from their context, so that he's making general statements about what's spiritual and not spiritual, and not as though he's speaking to particular people and in a particular context, and to really see the rub that these kinds of statements have or make, and then to take that and begin to think from that insight of the particular context as to what it might mean in our own.
Yeah, absolutely. I was thinking about the way in which, the Corinthians are being described as saying, I belong to Paul. No. I belong to Apollos. No, I belong to Susan. This is Paul group, Apollos group. So, but he calls this way of thinking, this is just the fleshly way of thinking, which is really not at all spiritual. And it's kind of like babies in sort of learning to eat eventually solid food, but you're not ready for the solid food now, and so on. So this allocation of people to, say, just hypothesize those, I was baptized by Bishop Smith. Is that what counts? No, I don't think so.
Yeah, and then Paul's saying, I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you. Oh, but I did baptize that one family, nobody else.
Nobody else. Right. Yeah, exactly. Right. Exactly. And then he develops this great idea. So that everything builds on everything else. I planted, 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but it wasn't up to us, because God, here comes salt and light. God gave the soil, the growth, the light, the air, the conditions under which things flourish. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah, and if you go back to that 1 Corinthians 1, I think I'm looking at verse 31.
Okay.
There is, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's a, I'm hearing the two of you, and I'm thinking along with you that when whoever heard this letter back in those ancient days were probably, just as we are, wondering, who is he talking about? With some of us, like concretizing and contextualizing. And in community, they probably had pretty good ideas as to the ones that these stones were hitting.
Right.
But at the end of the day, it seems, or maybe at the end of the text, there is no one who can claim this spirituality. This wisdom, this knowledge, because now we all have to have the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we all have to let our boast be in the Lord. And I'm wondering about the leveling effect of that in a community where there probably has been some amount of posturing as to who should lead, who is best, who is most important, sort of like Peter and the others did back in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And here you have it. There is the Spirit searches everything, but then we're going to have to figure out what the Spirit is. What is the Spirit doing? And it's sounding like it's coming back to how we be together as people in community,
yeah,
in order to do any of this. Salt of the earth, light of the, yep, world, yep, you know, to live justly,
yep,
to have efficacious worship.
Right. That's such a good insight about how it would have been read. Sometimes, yes, I think about that when scripture is being read in a service. Think about these original, like Paul sends along someone to read this and,
yep,
to with the assembly. And when they, you know, there's specific names mentioned and you expect them to be there, but then there's also ways in which he's using their own words against them sometimes. And you think about, you know, if everyone here in this service was able to hear this the way it was originally heard, you know, what would they be hearing or how would they be feeling, or,
yep,
those kinds, yep, of things.
Yep.
The other thing that I'm wondering about, and I would like to hear the two of you comment on, is the connection, or what connections you see between Jesus saying, you know, you are the salt, you are the light, and then immediately saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. What do you make of these elements grouped together, at least as the lectionary has selected them there together, but they also, this comment follows from these other two in Matthew.
It's about the way in which there's a continuity between the justice and the action, I think, and the proclamation by people before Jesus. Jesus stands in a prophetic tradition. John the Baptist stands in that tradition. And way before him, 8th century prophets also stand in that tradition. And mm-hmm, they also adhere to the Torah, to the commandments, and so on. So there's the continuity and stability here. But I think, you know, you were talking about the way people hear this. I mean, I often think that this statement by Jesus, in which he admonishes the followers, whether they're disciples or crowds, they're going to be shaped into a community around Jesus that Matthew describes, one that says the Lord's Prayer together and so on. I don't think there's an in-group and an out-group. I think there are permeable, mm-hmm, boundaries in this community. But I think that they are in continuity. They are in continuity with the Hebrew scriptures. So, mm-hmm, most people, when they listen to Jesus saying, nothing of the law will pass away, not one letter, not one stroke, until the law is accomplished, most people sort of want to leave that in the first century. Oh, that's some really antiquated, mm-hmm, idea in which, you know, in which, well, that was then, and then there was Paul, and then Paul sort of, you know, opened up the community of Jesus followers by going to urban cities, you know, where there were yeah, different classes of people, and, you know, it sort of open up the structures of society in ways that Jesus' message didn't, and so on. And what Paul is doing is certainly not talking about the fulfillment of the law. But we've got now, Althea knows this, we've got great Jewish scholars on the New Testament who help us understand. Mark Nanos, for example, helps, mm-hmm, us see the Judaism of the followers of Jesus that Paul, mm-hmm, identifies. So we talk about, you know, the gradations and the types of Judaism that exists in the first century, of which this is one example. That seems to me to be a salutary reminder that this belongs in a context. And a conclusion I would draw from it is it makes me take very seriously Christian-Jewish relations, interfaith interfaith relations in Christian communities, because it seems to be something that Jesus and God are very interested in.
Yeah. I was thinking that that the lectionary does something that I don't know happened, that it happened this way in the first century, that the people of the Methodian community heard Paul's letter to the Corinthian community. So I am holding what Deirdre just said, especially, I wish I could remember it all, but then I run the risk of trying to repeat it. So, but I want to emphasize the notion of continuity, both with the various kinds of Judaism that worked then, that existed then, and also continuity into our present time. And the idea that Jesus had not come to abolish, but to fulfill, sort of in the lectionary links us back to what was going on in Isaiah. It's part of the larger Torah. And so the teaching there about what is the law about? It's not about legalisms. It's not about trying to find salvation in God. It's not about trying to prove one's righteousness in God. I don't know to what extent that idea might even have existed. But certainly with the passage we have in the lectionary in Isaiah, it's back again to what does God require of these people? If you're going to worship me, then according to law, you have to live rightly with each other. That has to be fulfilled, and perhaps as part of what the Methodian community is being challenged to do, to live rightly with each other, which then I think, given the lectionary context, puts us right back there with First Corinthians in terms of the discussion that we had earlier. And then I'm looking at Psalm 112, light shines in the darkness for the upright. The righteousness are merciful and full of compassion. And it is good for them to be generous in lending and to manage their affairs with justice. There are some parts that I might not want to lift up, but they have given freely to the poor and their righteousness stands fast forever. Mm-hmm. The relationship between different categories of persons seems also to be part of what the law is very interested in. Sometimes it may not do it in a way that's to our satisfaction, but the Matthean community might have seen that we're not abolishing the law, we're fulfilling it according to Jesus. And the fulfillment lies in the ways in which we live together in this kingdom notion.
Right. It strikes me as particularly important because Matthew 5 would be, Matthew is presenting Jesus consistently in different ways as like a new Moses, and Matthew 5 would be like, you know, the giving of the commandments, right? So having this statement in here, you know, I am not here to abolish these things, or don't, if you see what Matthew is doing there on the mountain, this is not like this is a new thing or that it's negating what went before, but is instead in continuity with it, a kind of intensification of it, or this is what, or I'm just teaching you what they have always been about anyway, too. And as you were in response to what you were saying, Deirdre, about Jewish-Christian relations, it's interesting because I think that last sentence, like your righteousness, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, I think that's been read in an anti-Judaic way and in a supersessionist way, but that's exactly the opposite of what the statement is, what Jesus' statement here is means.
You can only read it as supersessionist, that is to say, as they one is more and one is less. You can only read it that way if you assume that you are not connected to the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, if you are connected to the scribes and the Pharisees, then you are you share a goal with them, and in fact, that's what Jesus is going to acknowledge in, say, Matthew 23. You know, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. In other words, they say You know, they're saying the right things, but they're not practicing it. But and it's the same mm-hmm. thing here. It's we are scribes together.
And the same in the Corinthian community as well, too, right?
Like
a portion of you know what you should be doing, but you're not doing it. I'm sorry to interrupt you.
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. I'm glad you pointed out that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it's that we're all going in the same direction. We're going in the same direction, and there's an encouragement to be salt and light, you know, not foolishness and shadow, but something that is a value added to other people. And this word fulfill, this is not about let's see, comparing texts. This is about doing something. Remember, when Jesus gets baptized in Matthew, thus it is fitting now for us to fulfill all righteousness, he says to John the Baptist. So being baptized is doing righteousness, fulfilling right. Fulfillment isn't about the prophets in the sense of prophetic scripture. It's about doing something that is for the sake of other people. Yeah. This is not, we shouldn't be hung up on literary things. Yeah.
Yeah. And, but you know, Deirdre and Josh, I'm jumping back to Deirdre's concern that this also speaks to our relationship with Jews as Christians, our relationship with Jews. And I'm sort of highlighting that because I coincidentally had a book on my desk published, I think, in 1993, written by Peter Ox. And the title is The Return to Scripture in Judaism and Christianity. And if you would allow me, there is just right on the very first page, it's talking about the ways in which Jewish and Christian scholars give some kind of focus and emphasis to rabbinic and ecclesial traditions of interpretation. And the one sentence I'd read is that post-critical Christian scholars have a special interest in the exegetical practices of rabbinic Judaism. I'm just highlighting that in as complement to all that we have been saying. That the transtemporal notion of the fulfillment of the law comes right into this day. And the question arises, can we really do this without some understanding of its rootedness in Judaism?
Yes. Mm-hmm. We live today in a world in which people think that turning the other cheek is not good enough. That turning the other cheek actually needs, it's not enough. We have to exert a kind of aggressive stance. We have to wear guns in public. You know, we have to intimidate publicly because there's much more at stake here. In other words, the very notion of fulfilling all righteousness, of exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, is being questioned by certain Christian circles in North America, in America today. You just leave it there.
And I think it invites us. My focus right now might be a bit reductionist, so I want to acknowledge that and invite listeners and ourselves to keep in mind the broader sets of relationships in which we carry out our existence. But there's a sense in which we're being invited into a dialectical relationship with the past. And I think the passages in Matthew 5 that have been called the antitheses speak to that dialectical relationship, that the past has its time and its wisdom. But we won't get any further in wisdom without knowing the wisdom of the past, lest we constantly reinvent the wheel.
Mm-hmm.
So the exceeding of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not particularly, it doesn't have to be deprecatory. It actually has to be preface and prelude to what we can become. So we can't deny those roots.
Yes.
And I think the lectionary pulling us all together in these readings, and the way it does Sunday after Sunday, you know, I mean, it's for me, it's one of the truest forms of biblical readings, even though people tire of it in worship, to have these passages from the Hebrew Bible along with the epistles, along with the gospel readings, sort of contextualizes our faith in the way in which selected out passages cannot. And to be reminded of that kind of connection and not a static where if they did it in the past this way, then we have to do it that way, this yep. way today. Not that kind of static emulation, yep. but an emulation that comes with the notion of dialectic evolution, conversation with back and forth with the past as we build into the future. Seems to be part of the transtemporal reality that is present in the notion of fulfillment.
Absolutely. Yeah, we welcome proclamation on Hebrew scriptures. We welcome the gospel as the Hebrew scripture. The psalm is the gospel.
It is. I think once again, these are very familiar passages. One of the things I would highlight in our experience today, as has been our experience so often, is as if what we are modeling is that the extraction of meaning or the production of meaning from these passages is not a solitary activity. I feel so enriched in conversations with the two of you. I get to yes. see things that I hadn't seen before. I get to see through your mm-hmm. eyes. I get to make connections that are almost inventions in the moment, but very real in relation to the mm-hmm. to the passages that we're doing, that we're reading. And that is the example. That is the example, I think, that or dialogical work in exegesis does.
Right.
Or provide to other.
And it helps us to understand the meaning and significance of scripture in our time and in our place. I really appreciated what you had to say about this dialectical relationship. That I was once in an adult form class in an Episcopal church, and there was a professor of the Bible that was speaking, and he told the story about being on an Israeli airline one time and asked for cream in his coffee and was told that he couldn't have cream in his coffee because of something in the Torah. And it was specifically mm-hmm. the passage about you shouldn't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Mm-hmm. And when he told this story, he was saying it in a very deprecatory way. Like, he seemed to have a pretty supersessionist understanding of the relationship between the gospel and Torah. Mm-hmm. And I was so struck not only by what I thought was the absurdity of what he was saying with the relationship between the gospel and Torah, but by his inability to recognize how profound that is, to see the commitment that Torah is meaningful in all contexts, and this is an interpretation of how it is significant across time mm-hmm. and across places that mm-hmm. have involved a community of interpretation over a long period of time that has helped the community of the Jewish people to recognize and see how it is that we can be faithful to this commandment, which does not appear to be meaningful for us now in this time and place. And mm-hmm. that's exactly what I hear and feel in these conversations that we have, and which I see going on in this with Jesus as well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, as Althea said, this is a very rich discussion. And the good news is that it's not over. It may be over for now, but there's always another occasion. And we want to welcome everybody into this kind of reflective discussion, and we encourage you to have other such discussions with your clergy and lay colleagues. So can we conclude for this week and look forward to another discussion on the season of Epiphany in the future, very soon? Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you.
Goodbye, everyone.
Goodbye. Thank you, Josh. Thank you, Althea. Bye-bye.